Nothing is more central to Christianity than the invitation to come to Christ. His words, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest," are just basic. In so many kinds of places today, in beautiful buildings, in missionary huts, in prisons, and perhaps in hospitals, that very invitation will be given. It'll be given in so many nations and in so many languages. It's almost beyond our imagination before the sun goes down today. And yet what this text is saying in John 6 is that the door that swings into the presence of Christ swings both ways. One of the glorious facts of human existence is that we can come to God. One of the awesome facts of human existence is that we can walk away from God. That never becomes clearer than it is in John 6. When John Bunyan did his Pilgrim's Progress, he pictured Pilgrim on the way to Celestial City, and the traffic was rather heavy going both ways. And Pilgrim was impressed with the fact that some had turned away and were going back, as well as the fact that some were steadfast and were going forward. But in this chapter in John, we have a picture of one day great crowds thronging around Jesus, the next day most of them turning and going away. One day they look at what he does, and they're impressed with the miracle he works. And the next day they listen to what he says and they're disillusioned by his preaching. And he lets them go away. He even turns to the 12 and says, "Do you want to go too?" And it was Simon Peter's finest hour. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that you're the Holy One of God." The one thing I really want to say this morning that I think is important is that it is hard to be a Christian. The only problem is it's harder not to be. If you ever decide that it's too difficult to live the Christian life, please pause to remember that it's far more difficult not to. The thing that chafed these people was that Jesus had talked about dying and then coming back to life. And he had spoken to them about their eating his flesh and drinking his blood, meaning that they in some way must participate in his dying, in his suffering. And that was offensive to them. And they decided to go away. I don't know at what point you and I are chafed by Christianity. I don't know what there is about it that might make him, if he were here, turn and say to one of us, "Will you go away too?" But there's very likely something. Because it is hard to be a Christian. These people, when they began to react to Jesus, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" He'd been talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It is a hard saying. If you look at the larger context, he was not talking immediately about the communion. It would have an application to the Lord's Supper, but it's far wider than that. He's talking about the whole of the Christian life. He offers himself as the bread of life. He also offered himself as the water of life. He's talking here about whether people accept him fully and his way of life fully, in which case they eat his flesh and drink his blood and enter into his very life. But the context is wider. It's the whole context of discipleship. But they found it difficult. I suspect they found it not only difficult to understand, but hard to take. Just the thought that he was expecting them to live the kind of life of suffering that he himself faced is something we don't accept very easily. These people he's talking to are not outsiders. They're not opponents. They're people who are called disciples. They've already cut their ties with the world. They've set their direction to follow the kind of life he's in. And yet they announce to him now that what he's saying to them is hard to take. There are a lot of versions of Christianity out there today that are not really hard to take. That would be a beginning test. You don't have to listen to television presentations very long until you may be impressed with the appeal for possibility thinking or some other approach that connects Christianity with success. An approach that says if you will be a Christian, God will make you successful in whatever you do. Sometimes that happens. We are successful. Sometimes we give ourselves to God as fully as we know how, and we suffer, and we die. You cannot equate Christianity with material blessing. It just doesn't always happen that way. You can equate it with blessing. But Jesus is taking into account the fact that it is hard to live the life. And yet he doesn't give in to these people and say, well, for you, I'll make it easier. Instead, he presses the very points that bother them. He says, what if you should see the Son of Man ascend back up to heaven from whence he came? If you think what I've said to you is hard, what would happen if you just saw the ascension take place? Instead of making it easy for them to stay, he makes it easy for the 12 to leave as well as the rest of them. You can sort of understand why Robert Browning began his poem Easter Day with the words, how very hard it is to be a Christian. If Jesus were presented in an easy way, not many would go away from him. Not many would bother to crucify him. There was something more difficult about it all. I think there are three points in this chapter that especially drive home the way it's hard to be a Christian. The first thing Jesus talks to these people about is their overwhelming desire for material things instead of spiritual things. It comes out in verse 15 of John 6 when he says, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him a king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We have to get the scene. The day before, he'd been over on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, over the eastern side, in what we call Perea. The people were a long way from any source of food. There were no supplies to be had. They were getting weary. You know how it is to try to manage a small group of people, to say nothing of a huge crowd, when everybody's hungry. Tempers get short, trouble breaks out. The disciples came to Jesus and said, the people are weary. Why don't you send them away to buy food? Then we can have more of these studies. And Jesus said, you give them something to eat. And one of the disciples said, if we had 200 days' wages with us, we couldn't buy enough bread to give everybody a little bit. And Jesus said, what do you have? And another disciple said, well, there is one boy here who has a lunch. He has 5 little barley cakes and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many people? Jesus said, seat the people, put them in companies of 50. He blessed the boy's lunch, and he began to pass the bread and the fish. And suddenly there was enough to go around, and there were 12 baskets full of fragments left over. And at that moment, they begin to realize what they have in their hands. The Romans have had their foot on our necks for years. We've had no power to rise up against them. The glories of David's kingdom have been long gone. Here's our chance. Here's a person who, if we made him king, could give us our material needs, overcome our opponents, and give us just exactly what we deserve in life. And when Jesus saw they were going to come and try to force him to be a king, he went away into the mountain by himself. There was only one boat that Jesus and his disciples had come in. And the disciples got into that boat and started across the Sea of Galilee toward Capernaum. They'd gone 3 or 4 miles when, in the middle of the night, Jesus joined them. There was a bit of a storm. Jesus calmed it, and suddenly they were at the land where they were going. The next morning, the rest of the people got up. They began to look for Jesus, and he's nowhere to be found. They looked, and there's only one boat gone. How did he get away? They finally decided they would go around the Sea of Galilee by the dry land route, and they wound up at Capernaum, searching rather frantically for this man who can turn loaves and fish into enough to feed large groups of people. When they found him, Jesus said, verse 26, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You've come for food. I think what Jesus is concerned about is, and we could read larger sections to indicate it, that these people have lost the pilgrim view of life, the stranger view, that is, strangers in the world. They've forgotten that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They have their minds on material things, not heavenly things. They're looking for somebody who can turn this earth into a heaven. And Jesus was not at all interested in that. If they had a peril at that point, I expect we have a much greater peril. We have abundance of bread. We have clothing that's warm and comfortable and attractive. We have houses in which to live that are commodious. We have so many things that they would have thought us kings compared with their wealth. And yet we face a culture that grows, that looks for an expanding economy, that inundates us with advertising, which is oriented toward consuming more and more, getting us to think that luxuries are necessities, turning our minds toward pride in this possession, if not plain snobbishness, if you have it. getting us into a kind of wild frenzy to have more and more. If they were in danger of turning their hearts toward material things instead of spiritual things, we have the danger many times over. And so Jesus warned on another occasion, you seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But the appeal is here, don't get your mind set on having an earthly king, turning earth into a heaven. Instead, seek the bread that comes down from above. Second thing that bothered them about what he said is that Jesus began to talk to them about the fact that you can only enter life by way of death. Now, I don't personally like that, and I don't expect you to. I'd rather enter into life without having to die. But as Jesus looked at his own death and began to talk to them, especially in verse 51, he said, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. He announces his own death, and as much as tells them that if you're going to live, it's only going to be through the process of death. He's pointing to the fact that sin is not a superficial growth on us that we can easily remove, easily isolate from ourselves. It's much more deeply ingrained in us than that. We know from texts like Romans 6th chapter that when we are buried with the Lord in baptism, we die. That's the clear mark of demarcation between the former life and the new life. But we also know when we live with ourselves, the death process isn't totally over. That's where the death was announced. That's where it became reality. But every day, progressively, we keep dying to selfishness. We keep dying to the kind of acquisitiveness or self-centeredness or it must be my way. We keep opening ourselves up to the kind of life Jesus lived where he was interested in the service of other people and their needs. That is a hard saying. No wonder they were ready to turn away. The third thing they found difficult about what he was saying was that he was issuing a clear call for trust, for faith. Then they said to him, verse 28, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus had talked to them about not laboring for earthly food, but laboring for the bread that comes from heaven. He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. A little later, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The difference between the 12 and the multitude was exactly this. Peter said, we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God. That again is not exactly the way we want it. When you announce that you're going to be saved by faith, that you're going to put your trust in God instead of in yourself, that involves an admission that you can't do it on your own. That by yourself, the whole thing is lost. That without help from beyond, you have no hope. And most of us are not anxious to make that kind of confession. We want to ensure our own security. We want to take care of our own needs, to be self-sufficient. Independence is one of the greatest drives of our lives. Augustine once said, God wants to give us a gift, but our hands are full, and he can't find any place to put it. I think it's a pretty good description of the way things are with us. Now, I'm not sure that the points of chafing are always the same for us that they were for them, but those were the things that seemed to me in the text to bother them. One, the drive for material things. If I could just have enough bread to eat, somebody around who could provide that all the time, everything would be fine. And two, if I could just enter into life without having to go through death. And three, if there were some way to be justified without having to fully trust somebody else. If I were trying to figure out the chafing points for people today, I think I would define them a little bit differently. But there are still things that make us draw back and walk no longer with him. For some people, it seems that the point is faith in God. After all, much of our world is centered on the accomplishments of our own hands, our own technology, our own science. And we aren't sure there's any need or place for God any longer. And it may be irritating to us that Jesus never once tried to prove him. He always assumed God. He always talked about him as a father. He didn't offer arguments in favor of his existence. I suspect that most of the people who go away from God are not argued out of faith. I suspect most of them are shaken out of it. As long as life goes along pretty well for you, your fortunes are going well, your health is good, your family stays together, it's easy to believe. Easy to believe in God. But then if your public or your private world begins to crumble, you lose your health, you lose your job, society begins to fall apart through war, you begin to wonder whether anyone is really in charge. And you're shaken out of faith. Unbelief may seem a little bit more manageable course. We can get hold of it. We only believe what we see and touch and taste and smell and hear. If unbelief ever seems more attractive to you, you owe it to yourself to at least pre-imagine what it's going to be like to live that kind of life. What would it be like to get up tomorrow morning and believe the universe is really void? That the sun shines down from an empty heaven on an earth that's destined to become only a cinder, and there's nothing to it all. How are you going to go about explaining nobility and goodness and all of the wonderful characteristics you've seen in human beings without the existence of a supremely good power, God Himself? But I think that's one of the chafing points. I think another is just the ethic that Jesus taught. Christian ethics are hard to live by. His way of life is difficult, and it seems becomes more difficult in our time. And it may become the point at which we say, I'm going away. Does it ever irk you a bit that it bothers you to do a small, minor infraction, and some other fellow who is not committed to Christianity can do the most blatant thing and not seem to be bothered by it at all? Does it bother you that a rift with a friend is bad? Does it bother you that marriage has to consistently be kept pure? Does it bother you that you have to live by a certain kind of ethic that Jesus taught and that you don't seem to have the openness, the freedom that someone else does? I remember when I decided to become a Christian at 14, it wasn't a very easy decision. There wasn't a single teenager in my home congregation. There were very few teenage Christians in the school I was attending. It seemed a pretty limiting approach to life. Everybody's opinion of you will change immediately. There'll be some things you can't do any longer. I suspect you've had that. Maybe you have it. Jesus almost seems a limiting liability at times, a handicap. To have to live this kind of life, and so we decide to go away. Or it may be that the thing that bothers you is the church. I think that's the thing that bothers lots of people today. Not hard to believe in God, not hard to follow the Christian ethic or to believe it's right, but those people, and they are liabilities sometimes. If we could just freelance, if Jesus hadn't said, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I could just go on my own and not worry about anybody else, but if I have to do it that way, then I'll go away. Church is an amazing institution. It's the only place where you draw together in one body the old and the young, the rich and the poor, the lettered and the illiterate, the veterans at the Christian life and the absolute beginners, the Democrats and the Republicans, the blacks and the whites. The only place you cross all the lines and none of them seem to mean anything at all, because He has called us together in one body. But then when you begin to live up close to those people, sometimes our frailties show and it becomes easier to go away. For them, it was just enough food for another day. Just don't talk to me about dying. I only want to live. Don't tell me to trust. I'd like to be sure on the ground of what I do. For us, it may be faith in God or living the kind of life He demanded, or just putting up with others in the kingdom. But it's hard to be a Christian. The one thing I wanted to say is, it's harder not to be. And the positive side of it is, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and have come to know that You're the Holy One of God. It is the way that challenges life. Could we help you begin or renew your obedience while we sing?